It is my honor and my privilege to share with you our persons of the evening and our format of the evening. Paul Honaker is our accompanist. Michael Hahn will lead us in singing the hymn that you will see on the screen, which was written shortly after 9/11. Following that, Jim will come and will teach us, and we'll have some opportunity if you would like to ask questions and make comments. And then we will close with Michael singing a solo for us about the issues of our day. And with no further ado, Michael.
It's a privilege to be back with you. Two longer hymns we'll hear tonight reflect our response as Christians to a broader religious community. And what is that Christian response? I think the hymn writers, as poets, challenge us with new metaphors for inclusivity, where sometimes dogma and classical speeches don't do that. So I want you to let yourself absorb these texts, and we'll begin with this one, first one here.
As I begin, it's essential, I think, for me to offer a word of gratitude and love to you, to this congregation, I'm told on pretty good authority that the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, maybe others that I don't know about, have definite rules about clergy who are retiring from a pulpit staying in the same congregation. That represents the wisdom of some great churches, and that would be a whole different talk as to why that makes sense. But I am very grateful that the Baptists don't have many rules, and that's one they don't have. And so because you, over 31 years, am I not being directional enough?
I lowered it for myself.
Okay. Thank you. Can you hear me all right? I was saying, over 31 years, you had become extended family and close friends and the beloved community. And so Lee and I chose to stay here, and we're very, very grateful that we did. But I realize that that's by the leave and patience of the pastors who have succeeded me, both of whom, by the way, have been wonderful preachers and excellent pastors and very welcoming and supportive in that. So I owe you an immense debt. I'm particularly touched to remember your kindnesses when Lee died and the many ways in which the church reached out and embraced us. So thank you for that. And I've already said a good word about Daniel, and I'll come back to that, I think, if I remember to, a little later in the presentation. The attack by terrorists on 9/11 was a sea-changing event in modern history. I don't have to tick off all the ways in which the impact of that event and how people have responded to it continues to this very day. Wilson reminded me, his officer, as you know, in the reserves in the military, just last Sunday, that the young people who are going into the service today were just barely born, or not yet born, and 9/11 took place. And we are still in wars, both secret and open, in the Middle East and other places in the world through drone attacks which carry out the intentions of our government. And it just goes on and on. In New York Times today, there was an editorial by a young Muslim man about the impact of 7/11 of 9/11 on him that I copied down. And I want to put it right beside, just to give you a feel. How many of you, by the way, read the sermon that I'm going to talk about tonight? So a lot of you. The thing that made the greatest impression on me, let me digress. If you're not 80 years old or older, if you're here tonight and you're less than 80 years old, I dare say you don't have any memory of 1945. I do, and people my age and older do. And what I clearly remember from 1945 were two just earth-shifting events. The first was, I remember I was in Cisco out in West Texas visiting my grandmother and my cousins, uncles, and aunts when I heard a radio broadcast about a bomb that had been dropped in Japan that destroyed a whole city. And even at the age of 12, I got the picture. It was frightening. It was world-changing. If now there were weapons that could wipe out cities in the wink of an eye, then the whole world was very, very different. I remember the fear in the community during World War II. My grandparents lived on old US 80 outside Cisco, and we were between military bases. I have seen convoys of soldiers and howitzers roll by in front of that farmhouse. We were right on the road. And you could watch it for hours. It went on sometimes most of a day. That made an enormous impression. So I had some feel for what warfare up to that time must be like, but of course nobody who's a civilian and hasn't been there really knows. And the people who saw the worst of it can never fully express it. But the dropping of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki simply changed our world. It may be that people now don't feel the sense of danger, threat, and dread that so many of us did for so many years, but it was a historic, world-changing thing. And then the other, which was came on sort of slowly to me, was when I began to realize that the Russians, who had been our friends, were no longer seen as our friends, and the Cold War had broken out, another shape-shifting, history-changing event. And there was a third that I only gradually became aware of, and that is that somehow by the end of the Second World War, this country had become the greatest empire in the history of the world, most powerful country, and all of that just utterly changed our history. So that sort of gives me a feel for what that young lady wrote. You remember the opening of the sermon quotes a girl in the newspaper, and I'm going to read it again for you. She said, "I could never have imagined anything of this magnitude in the U.S. When I saw the plane hit the second tower, the bubble I had been living in popped. In an instant, the world was real, threats of wars, bombing suddenly so much closer. When the towers went down, I thought it had to be a dream. I thought I'd wake up, everything'd be okay. But I didn't wake up, and it wasn't a dream. When the Pentagon was hit, it was terrifying. It was so close to home. Didn't turn the page in time. I thought that if New York, the largest city in the country, and the Pentagon, the military base for all of America, wasn't safe, what was? I'm just a kid. But on September 11, it felt as though I grew up in one horrendous hour." If I may say so, let me skip on to what the young man in the New York Times wrote today. He writes from the perspective of being a Muslim person in this country, and he refers to his fury at the people that attacked the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. "For them," he says, "I reserve a special fury." Now, this is a Muslim. "Just as their actions induce in me a special shame. When I think of the Islamists monopolizing and weaponizing a great religion, I'm filled with rage. Rage at the audacity to shout Allah's name while sending innocent people to their deaths. Rage at the perversion of so many minds by their religious leaders. Rage at the reality of living in a brown body that is stereotyped, misperceived, and disfigured beyond my recognition, and there's nothing I can do about it. This is the world September the 11th gave us. I'm still mourning, perhaps always will be, for the world that went up in smoke on that September day. Well, when you are living, as we all did, that moment, that day, those events, it's important to understand what's happening to you. And the question that I think all of us have is, and this I think would be the question I want to pose for this evening, and that is there any word from the Lord? And is it not the task of the church to listen at all times and in all places and all circumstances for a word from the Lord? So we found ourselves as a church looking at something that needed some interpretation and that cried out for a word from the Lord. And that's a question every preacher asks himself every Sunday, is there any word from the Lord? But that's the question all of us are asking all the time of life. In this situation, under these circumstances, with this particular configuration of problems, is there any word from the Lord? So, I thought, first of all, in this sermon, that it was important to mark this sea change. I don't think it was as big as, say, the dawn of the nuclear age. But it was very big indeed, and it continues to impact lives. And so then the next thing to do is to say, and by the way, let me admit some help here. One of the places that my mind turned was to a great sermon, which is echoed in this sermon unashamedly, by the 20th century theologian Paul Tillich in a sermon essay called The Shaking of the Foundations, in a book, I think, unless I'm mistaken, by the same name. And I quote him in here, but essentially what he said is the foundations upon which we build our lives are sometimes by circumstance and history, I'd say always, by the experiences of life, shaken. And it was important to pinpoint that that was one of the things that was happening, that this was a history-changing, sea-change kind of transition with which we had to wrestle, and that the questions regarding it are really theological questions. After all, the guys that flew those planes into those towers and into the Pentagon, we're doing it in the name of God. And those of us who were reacting to it also were pressed to face up to the question of, when the foundations shake, when the foundations on which we've literally predicated our lives shake, what then? And it's Tillich who quotes first from Isaiah and then from the 102nd Psalm, reminding us of some of the things that the Bible says about the shaking of the foundation. What he says is, when the things you built your life on, and we've built our lives on all kinds of foundations, and a lot of them just get wiped away by the history, by the circumstances of history, and it throws us into a crisis, and the crisis prompts us to find where we can safely root and found and rest our lives. And what endures and what doesn't endure. Let me turn in this to, because I think this is a very, very important religious and theological move that all of us have to make. The realization that what we built our lives on is changed and shaken and maybe obliterated and washed away. What do we do now? Well, first of all, we realize that that's happened, and that realization is painful, and it's a process, and it's a struggle. But, well, let me just read what Tillich says. First of all, he starts by the quotation. Let me see if I can go back and pick it up. Yes, here we are. Thy years are throughout all generations of old. This is Psalm 102. Thou hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They vanish. They vanish. But thou dost endure. They wear out like a robe. Thou changest them like garments. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And then Tillich sort of rhapsodizes, and here he becomes a poet. He puts it this way, sort of rephrasing and then moving forward. When earth grows old and wears out, when nations and cultures die, the eternal changes the garment of his infinite being. He is the foundation upon which all foundations are laid, and this foundation cannot be shaken. There's something immovable, unchangeable, unshakable, eternal, which becomes evident in our passing and in the changing of our world. On the boundaries of the finite, the infinite becomes visible. I love that sentence. On the boundaries of the finite, the infinite becomes visible. It's kind of like going down to the seashore, and there on the boundary between earth and sea, what do you see? You see almost infinity as the ocean stretches before you. Spiritual image. In the light of the eternal, the transitoriness of the temporal appears. That's the key spiritual movement that we have to make. That was the center of this sermon, that the foundations are indeed changing, shaking, moving, maybe being washed away. And it's important to make this spiritual transition. And that's an absolutely crucial move. The first thing I started out with, as you remember, was to sort of interpret grief. And I think I said some good things about grief that are still true. And they're not original by any means with me. You know, Kubler-Ross's work on the stages or some of the elements of grief. And it was important to realize that what we were doing was grieving, and what we had lost was the reality we had before. That's what I lost in 1945 in Cisco, Texas, when I heard the radio broadcast about the atomic bomb. The old world simply went away. We were in a whole new ballgame. And so that's what was going on. That's the crucial move, and that's what we're grieving about. And of course, because grief has many moves, one of which is rage and anger, one needs to learn that you don't act out on all the moods and feelings that you experience. I didn't explicitly say this so well, but that was an underlying theme here, that the rage, the anger, the denial, all the other moods of grief, You experience them, you work through them, but you don't necessarily act them out. And the acting out's where you get in trouble. More about that later. And then I talked about recognizing the limited nature of our truth and of our sense of what's right and wrong, our grasp of reality. We all see through a glass darkly. We all have a piece of truth. One of the things that gets lost in these circumstances is that people absolutize the truth, the grasp of truth that they have. It's, you know, they have the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's what I call the 100% mentality. I'm 100% right. I see 100% the truth. And that's always extremely dangerous. And I tried to raise a word of caution about that, because in these kinds of crises, national, international crises, that gets lost. And our truth, Reinhold Niebuhr said that no system is fully just, that every human structure, political, civil, institutional, every structure is based on some degree of injustice. That's a stunning insight, and it's one that I think we need to keep. And of course, right beside that is the way in which the claim and call to love one another is universal. It's the duty of Christians. It's the essence of the Christian message. But what happens in religious communities and faith communities is we narrow that to what, who was the world religions guy quoted here, called the bounded community, the circle of the other folks like us. So we love each other, but then when it comes to the person out there who is different, who is other, or who is the enemy, love doesn't apply. But the call to love is a universal one. Expanding our love of the neighbor beyond the bounded community is the task of the Christian faith. Now, let me get to the close of the sermon, and then there's something else I want to lay on you. How much do we have, a little more time, or do I need to quit?
No.
Did any of you get the story my uncle told about the rattlesnake? That's the key of this whole thing. Stuff like 9/11 can make you miss, can make you do the wrong thing. West Texas, rattlesnakes are almost mythical creatures. And I was reared with a healthy emphasis on staying away from rattlesnakes. And my Uncle Durwood, we called him, he spelled his name Durward, but if we called him Durwood. He was a great outdoorsman, and I hunted and fished with him often, and he said one time to me, "Jimmy, here's the thing about a rattlesnake. It's not what he can do to you. It's what he can make you do to yourself." And I just wonder, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you on a scale of 1 to 5 had to rate how well we've done in the wake of 9/11 as a government in terms of national and international policy, with 5 being excellent, grade A, and 1 being an F, let's do it in reverse. 5 being an A, 1 being an F, where would you rate how we as a society have responded to that? Is it even a passing grade? So, this comes down to a word from the Lord when we're dealing with political and national and international issues. We need a word from the Lord there. Growing up in Texas, man, they were clear about a word from the Lord about your personal salvation. The church was dead serious about it. And they were clear about a word from the Lord about your personal ethics. You know, you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't, you know, what other things you don't do? Don't lie, cheat, and steal, commit adultery. But when it got to public issues, it got a little dicier. And so I'm just want to leave you with this question. Is there a word from the Lord at that other level? And can the church in her present weakened condition speak it? Can we say it? Can we help each other reach out for it? See, my ideal, and it is totally idealistic, my totally idealistic take is that the church within the bonds of faith and love, we ought to be able to say what we really think to each other. And I'd cut you space and you would allow me room and we would love each other and forgive each other and accept each other, even if I think you're full of bull. Or totally wrong. I don't think we're there. Can we get there? And, you know, I'm haunted by Niemöller. I can't quote him exactly, but you remember he said something like when they came for the trade unions, he was a former German U-boat commander from the First World War who became a Protestant pastor and ended up being imprisoned by the Nazis. But what did he say? Everybody here knows it. He said, when they came for the trade unions, I didn't speak up. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the communist, I did not speak up because I was not a communist. When they came for the Jews, I didn't speak up because I'm not a Jew. And then they came for me. And there was nobody left to speak up. Brothers and sisters, is there any word from the Lord for where we are? And is the church in her present condition able to bear it and to say it? That's what keeps me awake at night, that question. Thank you for your kind attention. It's good to be in your company. Somebody want to say a closing prayer? Bartholu, you want to pray? Bartholu wants me to pray. You're going to pray.
I'm glad you're staying close in case anyone has a question for you in a moment. But before we do that, Michael Hahn's going to come and share a song with us this evening. That was written, this one was written right after 9/11. So, when he did this on Sunday, his last Sunday morning here, and when we sang this, I knew he needed to come back tonight and sing this as we're thinking about 9/11 on this very day.
Now, I grew up Baptist, and I know there's a little space for inspiration. So, I'm going to sing a song, but then there's one that you've inspired, well, someone inspired me. I don't know if it was you or God, or I hope it is, that we're all going to sing. But sing it like we've never sung it before. So just listen. I'll sing it slowly, this one. Then we'll sing one together after that. In star and crescent, wheel and flame, in rugged cross and empty tomb, we image forth one matchless name, one holy matrix, fount and womb. Though different cultures, tribes, and lands use lenses ground to differing sight, each color of the prism's bands refracts from one all-dazzling light. In
burning incense, tithing gifts, in breaking bread and pouring wine. Each act of ardent worship lifts our human hearts to love divine. In Buddhist chant and Muslim prayer, in shofar drum and sacred song, the music thankful spirit share, give praise in voices million strong. With varied hopes and dreams and creeds, all tiles in one mosaic hall, we serve our God in faithful deeds on pathways to one common goal. No Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, no male or female set apart, but all as one great family held close within our Maker's heart.
I grew up on, especially Sunday evenings, we'd sing some to the top of our lungs. I can still remember as a boy soprano. That's when they used to have high G's and A's in hymns. I don't know what happened to us. We got lazy. But that was so good. And there was one we used to sing that sounded like some kind of marching rallying cry. But as I listened, I heard that song come back again, but I want to put it next to this song that we just did and the other one we sang earlier. And I hear it differently now. I hear it with humility. I hear it more deeply. And I hear it wanting to hear other people at the same time. I want you to join me if you know it, but sing it prayerfully. Sing it in the context of what we've experienced tonight, in the context of all of the shouts and taunts that we live with. Someone's got to sing truth. This is truth, but we sing it with ears open to others. The love, as you spoke about. It's coming. I forgot the second word. Got it. I have that problem too.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not touch the streetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
One more time.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not touch the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Before we have our closing prayer, I want to give you the opportunity to ask a question of Dr. Slatton, make a comment about the sermon or the presentation or something that you read in it before you were here. If you have something that you would like to share about that, if you would raise your hand and I'll bring the microphone to you.
Also, from being from West Texas, not everything is clear to me when it comes to rattlesnakes.
My whole concept of rattlesnakes was to avoid them. When I saw one, move away from it. And if it bothered me more, kill it with a hoe. Make sure you killed it further back behind its head so that the head didn't go around trying to bite you. So, you know, that's my idea of a rattlesnake. And I'm not quite sure, Jim. You say, but they are not half so dangerous in what they can do to us as they are in what they make us do to ourselves. Would you mind elaborating on it just briefly and give us an example of what they make us do to ourselves?
It can make you jump higher and walk farther on the atmosphere than you ever imagined that you could, and probably hurt yourself in the process. I'm not much of a golfer, but I did hear a golf story that about a fella who's getting ready to play with another man, and he asks him about his handicap, and he said, well, I don't know deal with that, but he said, to even it up, I just give me two lookouts. And the fella later said, man, that's the worst game of golf I ever played. Said, well, you're a scratch golfer, you know, how could... Well, he said, it worked out this way. He said, I got up on the first tee, and I dressed the ball, drew back my club to strike the ball, and the guy said, look out! He said, I hit it way off into the woods. And he said, well, that's just one lookout. And the golfer said, have you ever played 17 holes of golf waiting for a guy to use his second lookout?
That's close on dead, Jimmy.
I was teaching at VCU the semester after 9/11. And I had a student, a young woman who was a Muslim, and she approached me and said that she had the opportunity to go with her husband, she was a converted Muslim, to do the pilgrimage. And she was going to miss, you know, however many classes. And that she would make up the work, and, you know, she's going on and on and on. And I said, well, what a wonderful opportunity that you're going to have. And she looked at me and she said, well, my other professors are going to penalize me for missing, you know, a certain number. And I've always remembered that because I felt like if I had gone to someone and said I was going on a pilgrimage to the Holy Lands or whatever, I would expect them to be nice to me. And yet she was being penalized for her religion. And she said that the day of 9/11, that her husband came and she saw him through the window of the classroom. And of course, you know, in the classroom, we didn't know what had happened, but she saw him and he motioned for her. And so he had come to get her for them to go home. And I just felt like, I've never been in any kind of situation where I had to defend or was concerned about what I believed in. And I can still, you know, just see her face so clearly because she was so surprised that I thought it was just wonderful that she was going, you know, on this pilgrimage.
I'll be brief with this, but
September 11 was a formative day for me in my ministry. It was my first day of seminary. And I remember to this day being in opening convocation at, I believe, Ginner Park Baptist Church. And I suppose President Graves saw the look on our faces because I know what I was feeling. I was feeling and wondering, with all this going on, what's the point of studying Greek and digging into these dusty texts of Scripture? And I don't want to misquote him, but President Graves said something to the effect of, "Brothers and sisters, what we do here is as important as it's ever been." And so, Jim, tonight, your question, is there a word from the Lord? And I also heard an associated question, is there a word from the church? And I think those words are as needed now as they have ever been. And I thank you, my brother, for sharing with us tonight.
This is kind of a coda to all that's been said. Jim and Bill, thank you both. Because without Bill Tuck's work on this book, I would never have remembered that sermon that much. I was there in the sanctuary to hear it. Many years later, I read it in the book. If you own that book and haven't read it, shame on you, read it. If you don't have the book, you have an excuse, but go get one. If you've read it, reread it. I first read it on vacation on Hatteras, and I was on a deck each morning after the kids went off to the beach, and I could just sit there and read those sermons. It's a remarkable book. It's a remarkable book. And I didn't read it from cover to cover. It was one of those books where I didn't want to go so fast. I didn't want to finish it. I wanted to savor it. And I read it with the first chapter of each pastor. So I read them chronologically and then went to the second sermon of each pastor. And it was so amazing to hear and to imagine, what was it like to hear a sermon, a preacher sermon on 9/11 or during the Cold War? Or in the early 50s. It's just a remarkable book. And I believe Bill, correct me if I'm wrong here. Jim, correct me if I'm wrong here. If I'm wrong, it's Bill's fault because he told me this. That your custom was not to verbatim create those sermons for your notes. You spoke mostly from notes on the pulpit. But this was one that you did create and had preserved the verbatim text. And Bill was able to get that. If that's not fully true, just go yes anyway, okay? But I just think it's also almost, it's so remarkable and almost a miracle that we have that text word for word even to this day.
On 9/11, some of you know that I was walking beside a Muslim family who had finally been allowed to come to America after 11 years of leaving their country in which Muslim terrorists were attacking and killed most of her family. Finally, her small family, after 11 years of waiting in refugee camps in Kenya, were able to come here. The novel thing that happened to me today is they have moved on. They live in other parts of the country. But today, Aziza Ashir called me to remember that day. We were together, and her family was bending over backwards to try to assure me that what had happened did not represent the Muslim faith. I heard the real holy jihad defined. I heard how appalled they were over the language they were using, the terrorist, as she saw them. Saying that what they were doing was in the name of Allah. But here's the point that really got me. When I sat down and read Jim's sermon, I realized that his first point was that we were losing a sense of freedom and security. And that's how that woman felt that day. She had come to America thinking finally she was turning her back on the terrorist. And here she was, having to face this and face the accusations that it had something to do with her faith. They were so petrified, they were afraid to go to the places of worship of their faith. But they've survived, still with good hopes for what this country's afforded. And today we talked about how well her four children are doing and how they've moved on with their lives. I just wanted to share with you that unique experience of connecting, that we have the point of view of our freedom and our security and what it means. But there are many Muslims out there who are suffering with that same sense of loss of freedom and security.
In light of our time, we need to wrap up. I know when we conclude, you may want to come and speak to Michael Hahn and to Jim Slatton about the words that they've shared tonight, the songs that have been sung, and I invite you to do that when we conclude. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the reminders of where we turn when things seem to be shaking everywhere. That you are the one rock that does not shake. And that as followers of yours, we are not to live as people of fear, but as people of faith. And that we are to follow Christ's way of loving everyone, of caring for the world, because we don't have to fear. We do pray for brothers and sisters who are hostile because of this, who are still angry. We pray for Muslim brothers and sisters who are afraid and whose lives have been shaped in a negative way because of this. And we pray for those who are terrorists, who are full of hatred and misunderstanding. And we pray for their freedom from that. As we go out into your world, we pray that we would live as those who are free and filled with love and who recognize that we see dimly in the mirror. And we need each other. We ask your blessings on those who've led us tonight, and that you will guide us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.